The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, first of all, happy tax day, right? It's not very happy. My brother-in-law graciously, his CPA, graciously does our taxes each year, and so just talked to him on the phone last night, and the interesting thing about working for a church is that you're considered self-employed, and so tax rate is much higher. And so after I got that number from him last night, I don't really remember. I think I yelled for a long time, and so my voice is like disappearing. Now I've actually been sick off and on the past few days. So please, as we go to the Lord in prayer, if you'd say a quick prayer for my voice, that God would truly speak through me, be a gift. But let's go to our Father. Father, thank you for your presence with us right now. And we firmly believe, we're confident in the fact that you, by your Spirit, are here. And you desire to work. You desire to teach us, to instruct us, and even more so to cause our affections, what we love, what we delight in, how we understand what this life is for and what it's about. You want to shape that. You want to give clarity to that. That's what you love to do in the midst of your people. It's what you love to do when we gather and we behold you and we walk through a confession and an assurance of pardon, when we sing to you and we see you in your character. And may that be the reality right now. You know, we can't conjure up a genuine change and transformation in our lives. We can't make it happen on our own. The darkness in our own hearts that we try to keep at bay, the tension that we feel in relationships, the brokenness all around us, we cannot change these things. We need you to act. And so we plead with you even now as your people gather, as Park Church gathers here in Denver, Colorado, may you speak to us, may you convict us, may you clarify things for us. May you do something that we can't quite explain, but we feel the effects of, because you are a God who loves his people and draws near and does real work in our souls. So we ask now that you would do that, to glorify yourself in this city, that more would come to know you and drink deeply of the love that you offer. Help us now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Erin, and I have been in Denver for about 7 years now, and we like so many things about Denver. But there are a few that not so much. One of those is the subtle judgment that I feel when I share with people what my favorite movie is. See, in Denver, the implicit expectation is if your favorite movie is not like some sort of indie hipster movie that shows up at this like back corner trendy named theater with like a center, left of center political agenda underneath it, like then you're not, like you don't belong in Denver. That's just not the kind of movies you should like. But my identity is in Christ, and so I can fully disclose to you all what my favorite movie is and has been for a long time, the movie Gladiator. Okay, there's a few others. One hand, a few shouts. All right, you guys are welcome to embrace that reality now. It's been spoken out. Now, I love that movie for a lot of different reasons, and if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to see it and rewatch it, memorize the lines, and get the extended edition, as I have done. But the way this movie starts out, is the emperor of Rome, Marcus Aurelius. He's about to die, and he knows that his deathbed is imminent, and so he realizes, okay, for this empire to continue and to be healthy, there needs to be a succession plan. I need to figure out who's going to take over my seat when I'm gone, because I know that's really soon. Again, I won't spoil this for you. You should go watch the rest of the movie. That precipitates into a lot of conflict and amazing scenes that are inspiring. But for our purposes, that is something of what's going on here in Genesis 24 with Abraham. So if you've closed your Bibles, if you would flip back open to Genesis 24. And I'm going to spend about a minute or two on every word in this chapter, exegeting. No, that would be a long time. That this is what we see with Abraham. Start of Genesis 24, old age, he's about to die, he knows he's about to die, but he knows the covenant promises that God has made, and so he needs to figure out what does the succession plan look like. So let me read again verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and he shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So, and then as the story progresses that we just heard, read, the servant goes, he's met with relative, very quick success. He's able to find a wife for Isaac. Well, Isaac stayed back home, and single men, this is your proof text to find a good wingman who will go and just make sure he's a little less impressive than you are, because otherwise that could backfire. But clearly Isaac had it made. Like, he was able to stay home, and then he had his dad send a servant and bring home this beautiful woman for him to marry. And that's how the story unfolds. But I want us to see three particular things here in this narrative, and they all fit under one overarching theme, and that's this. Knowing God leads to trusting God, which leads to hope in God. So knowing God, knowing him, what he's revealed about himself, leads to a trust, an active trust in this God. And as we do that, it creates a hope in God. So like I said, I want to break it down under three observations. The first being this. We know God's will by being saturated with God's word. We know God's will by being saturated with God's word. A lot of conversations I have, internal dialogue that I have, I think a lot of us long to have a little bit more clarity on what does God actually want for my life? How do I make certain decisions? Do I go this direction or that direction? Do I take this career path or a different one? Do I take this particular job or a different one, or stay where I am? Do I move to a certain neighborhood, move to a different city? Do I marry this person? Do I not marry this person? What does family life look like? So many things that I think we long for a little bit more clarity. We love it if God would just come out and say in his word, this is what you should do, let's make it black and white. But, I mean, as we know, we study the word, we don't have many of those. We have some, but we don't have many on the particular decisions that we make in discerning God's will for our lives. And what's fascinating is with Abraham, what he lays out for his servant, what he tells his servant to go do, these three things. Okay, my son Isaac, he's got to marry. He's got to marry someone from my homeland, not from here, not from Canaan. And Isaac cannot return back to that homeland. She's got to come back here. Those three things, they're never explicitly stated by God to Abraham. We have no record of God coming down and saying, this is exactly what I want you to do. So how did he discern that? How did Abraham have this absolute clarity and conviction? Where he's saying, yes, this is the way it must be. I'm convinced it's because he was saturated in the words that God had communicated to him. He was so immersed in the story and what God had said directly to him that when it came time to make a decision, he understood this is where God is taking things. This is the trajectory of what God is doing. And so if we look at those three, he knew that Isaac must marry, not because God came out and told him. It's because that God had come to Abraham and said, hey, it's through your offspring that the promise is going to come. And your son, Isaac, is that son of promise. He's the one that's going to continue it on. So, okay, little deduction. All right, he's got to marry. He's got to have a family. He's got to have kids. It's got to continue. Second, God nowhere came out and said explicitly, you must not take a wife from the Canaanites. But God did make it very clear that there's a distinction here between the people. And as Abraham sought God's face and spent time in his word and reflected on what God had communicated, what he had promised, he was able to discern, yes, it must come from my people, my nation, my kindred. And third, it's not explicitly said that Isaac can't return back to the homeland, but Abraham knew that this was the promised land. This was the land of the promise. That God had taken Abraham out of his previous land to bring into, to inhabit, to dwell, to benefit from. This was the land that was promised by God. And so he was able to realize, okay, my son is not meant to leave this place. This is the land that he is meant to stay within. So he has this absolute clarity of conviction as he goes to his servant. Now, Abraham had genuine options at this point. Okay, he could have been utterly indifferent to the will of God. Now, ancient Near East culture would say the reason you marry is you know, two families will come into contact with one another and have an agreement because of wealth and status. Those are the two primary reasons. Okay, hey, your family has a lot of money, and your family has a really good reputation and good connections. And so we want to somehow be connected to that. So let's take our son, your daughter, or vice versa, and marry them, and that's going to be mutually beneficial for us to do. That could have been Abraham's approach. He's like, I'm not really concerned with what God has said in his word, trying to figure out who my son should marry. I just want to go with what makes the most sense. I'm getting old. I'd like to die in peace, maybe a little extra wealth, a little extra status, leave a good legacy. This sounds great. So he could have been indifferent to God's will. He also could have been indifferent to God's word. Say, okay, I know that God has promised and that he will accomplish this land being the land that is given to my offspring. So pragmatically, maybe it'd make the most sense to find someone who's local. You know, kind of knows the terrain a little bit better, knows some other people. So, hey, why don't we marry locally? And that's going to expedite this process of taking over this land that God has promised to us. That would be being indifferent to God's word. Now, we see that Abraham didn't do that. He rightly discerned God's will and from his word. But I think we can tend in these directions. I think we can tend to be indifferent to God's will and or his word just as we navigate everyday decisions in everyday life. I think one overwhelming theme that I see in my own life and in those around me, it's we get something right about the character of God. We say he's for our good, he's for our joy, he wants our satisfaction. But then we stop there and we begin to import our own definition of what true satisfaction is, of what true joy is. And so as we begin to decide around the particulars of our lives, we become indifferent to what God has to say about it, what he actually desires. So when it comes to finances, say, well, God hasn't really said like all that much explicitly about what my budget should look like and how much I should give or save or spend or what I should spend that on. But I think we need to ask the question, when's the last time that we considered what are God's desires for the money, for the resources that he's given to me, whether little or a lot? Am I even reflective about that? Are we asking that question? God, what do you desire for me to do with the things you've given to me, you've made me a steward over? What are your desires for that? I think this has come out in dating relationships too. We just find someone that we're attracted to, we get along with, we enjoy, and full stop. It's like, okay, that's good as far as it goes, but are we asking the question, is this someone that God would have me pursue? Could this potentially be a marriage relationship in which we can serve alongside one another? We're going to strengthen one another in the faith. And this is actually going to be something that God delights in this relationship. Another area I think it comes out quite a bit is around alcohol. So we recognize correctly that God has created this thing of good drink. And we see all throughout the narrative of Scripture that it's a sign of celebration, of flourishing, of joy. It marks a lot of gatherings that God's people would have. But I think we stop there and we don't consider what does it actually look like to steward this good gift, to use it the way that God designed it to be used so that he is glorified. His name is actually known more fully, and I'm able to serve one another. I'm able to serve the people around me and celebrate the way that God has intended for me to celebrate. I just wonder, how often are we asking these questions? And I think the bigger question we have to ask is, what are those streams of influence that are flowing into our definition of what the good life is? What are those streams of influence that are coming in and shaping my desires such that when it comes time to decide, that's just automatically what I go toward? Which leads us to another question. Are the words that God has revealed to us, what he's given to us in his word, is this the primary, like overwhelmingly the primary influence in determining what I love, what I seek, what I pursue, what I care about, how I decide, what my affections are stirred by? Is this what we look to? Is this what we delight in? If someone were to ask you, what's the story of the Bible? What's that all about? Would you have an answer? Would it be a correct answer? Would it be a compelling answer? One that actually takes God's revelation, and you've been so immersed within it, so saturated within what he has revealed, that we're able to articulate that, and not only that, but it gives shape to and direction to our lives. See, I don't think we often approach the Word of God that way. I think many times we like the bite-sized pieces that are not necessarily fitting into the larger story that God is telling. It reminds me of my high school friend, way bigger, stronger, all things than I am, would be in the weight room a lot. And each time it was, you know, he wanted to up his max on the bench press a little bit, he'd say, well, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So throw on 10 more pounds and let's see what we can do. Now, okay, God empowers the body to do incredible things, but that is plucking one little verse to try to like shoe it in somewhere that just advantages us in the moment. And I think I'm concerned that we as the people of God don't know the story that God has told through his scriptures well enough that our lives are not animated by it. That we don't look to this as, this is a meal, this is food and drink that I'm meant to come back to again and again and again, to know it, to know God through it, to delight in it, to actually have my loves be stirred up toward what God has revealed. I remember in undergrad, our chaplain at our small rural Indiana university, he at the start of every semester, he would come back to the same sermon. And, you know, it's the jokes would abound, and we'd be like, okay, I don't know what we're going to get. But he would always come back and say, hey, this is what it looks like to be a Christian, in very basic terms, to follow Jesus, because it means a lot of things, but three very basic things. Find a church to be a part of, local body of believers to be invested in. Pray, so like talk to God, have a relationship with him, and read his word, what he's revealed about himself. And you know, we would joke about that and say, oh, that's so cliche. But as I look back on it, it's like, oh, that's actually what God has called us to. We join a community with his people. We commune with him in prayer and through his word. And I wonder, how often is that what shapes our everyday lives? How often are we coming back to what God has revealed to be shaped by it? Second thing that we see is that we find our confidence in the kind sovereignty of our Lord. So Abraham is operating with integrity. He is so immersed and saturated within the story of God. You know, he doesn't have all that we have, but he what God has revealed is animating his life and his decision making. So as he moves forward, he's able to find confidence in God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty. Sovereignty can be one of those like church Bible words that we're like, oh yeah, I know what that means, but then we actually don't know what that means. God's sovereignty, we're talking about his authority meets his power. And to talk about his kind or his covenantal sovereignty is to say that his love is what directs that power and authority to do all that he desires to do. And so Abraham, we see, has this confidence in God's sovereignty. Look with me back at the end of verse 7. He says, he, speaking of God, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. He has such confidence that he's submitted to God, operating according to his will. He said, yeah, God's sovereignty is going to work in favor of this mission that I'm calling you to right now. Such that his messenger, his angel, he's going to send his messenger to go blaze the trail for you to make it successful. But then we come to the servant. What's the servant going to do? You know, like Abraham, the servant had options. What do we do with how God's sovereignty is being worked out in my life? I think we can find ourselves in these same options that the servant had. The first one would be the desire to tell God what his sovereignty should be like. You know, the servant could have been like, you know what, Abraham, I had some PTO scheduled during that time already. Don't appreciate that. And, you know, we've agreed I need like a month advance notice so I can kind of get my house in order before I take off. I don't like traveling anyway. Besides, like, why is Isaac staying home and I'm going to find a wife for him? Like, this seems a little bit backwards. I could have all sorts of excuses and say, I'm going to agree with your sovereignty. I'm going to agree with what God's word is communicating to me through you as long as I like it. As long as it aligns with my desires, my hopes, what I see as being good for me. I think this approach, if it had a slogan, it would be trust but verify, which I think is like a great line in pretty much any context except for in relationship to God's sovereignty. And we don't go before God and say, I trust you, but I've got a few questions and I'm a little bit concerned about how your divine control is working out here on earth. But I think we do this. I think we find ourselves doing this a lot, and it's a functional idolatry. It's saying, God, I will trust you as long as my life unfolds the way that I expected it to. I'll believe that you're good and your control is for my good as long as it kind of meets the checklist of things that I want for my life. But as soon as it doesn't, then, well, maybe you're not even there. If you are, you're certainly not good, and I can't trust you. So that's one option. The second is, it's possible for us to rely upon our own quote-unquote sovereignty. So the servant could have been like, well, Abraham is so confident this is going to happen. So if it's to be, it's up to me. I've got to make this thing happen. Like I need to do like demographic studies back in his homeland. I need to go like door to door and have these surveys. And I need to figure out the right person, exact right person, to marry Isaac. And it becomes, you know, it's the control freak tendencies, it's the anxiety-ridden, stress-ridden, I've got to white-knuckle my way through this thing to make it happen. In group projects, it's the person who, you know, they delegate a responsibility to you, but all over their face is like, you're going to screw this up. So why don't I just take that back from you, and you just, you look nice, play nice, and I'll make sure everything actually gets done. I'm totally guilty of this, totally guilty of this. This is definitely where my sin comes out. I think, okay, God's sovereign, but he really needs me to like activate his plan. And prayer becomes unnecessary. Actually, communing with God becomes frivolous. It's kind of like, well, why? Why would I do that? Because I don't actually believe he's going to work anything or change anything or do anything. It's just up to me to realize what needs to happen. And this is a functional atheism. It's saying that the God is not actually God. It's actually I'm my own little God, and I'm going to have my own domain where I exercise control. The third option is to be passive in the face of God's sovereignty. You know, the servant could have thought, well, God has really proven himself for a long time. I've seen how God has worked through Abraham again and again and again. Abraham is confident this is going to happen. Like the steadfast love of the Lord is going to make this happen. So I'll just make it a vacation. I'll go up north 400 miles and bring the camels and the luxurious goods. We'll just like enjoy ourselves for a while. And how often do we do this? You think, well, I can't really change much. God is going to do what he's going to do. You know, this had a slogan to be, whatever will be. Or it is what it is. We just kind of throw our hands up, disengage. Maybe it hurts too much for us to really engage. And so we just say, well, it'll be what it will be. And totally reject an engagement in God's sovereignty. And as the story unfolds, we see that the servant did not do this. He came before, first he responded and said, okay, I'll go. I'll respond to this word that has come to me through my master Abraham, that this is actually of the steadfast Lord to go find a wife for Isaac. And then as he engages this journey, he's submitting himself to God's reign, going to him in prayer and saying, please be merciful. Like, actually show your love to my master and therefore to me to make this journey successful. But then in the midst of that prayer, he even creates a little character test to say, may it be the woman who gives me a drink and then also offers to give water to my camel. So he's kind of evaluating who's going to be a good fit to marry into this family. So he trusts the sovereignty of God. He submits to the sovereignty of God. And he actively engages it and does not remain passive. This is hard to do. I find myself failing in this often. I'd say most acutely in the recent history was a journey that my wife and I were on of almost 2 years of infertility, of longing to have a child, longing to have this good gift that God calls good. You know, us coming before God and saying, Lord, you've designed the family, you've designed childbearing, you've designed this context where we can raise up a child to know you, to walk with you, that we can delight in, they can learn things of you in this family. We desire that. We really want that. And we keep praying for that. And you're not giving it to us. And so each of those three options, I saw that begin to come out in our conversations. And as we would wrestle in prayer of what God is actually like, we'd begin to say, well, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he's in control. But he's not given us this good gift. Is he good? Is he actually good if he doesn't give me the good thing that I desire? We would also at times wrestle with, well, okay, sure, God is sovereign, but we really need to like anxiously get a grip on this situation and do all that we can, all that's within our power, leverage whatever energy or time or money or resources to make sure this thing is going to happen. We can actually have a child and the stress that would be introduced there. And there are times when it's just like, this hurts too much. It's too painful. It's too painful to long for a child. And again and again and again, in very clear terms, God say, no, no, no. And engaging with those around us, celebrating with friends and family around us as more life is brought in to the world, and we still get no, no, no. There are times we just wanted to disengage. It hurts too much. It's painful. Okay, whatever will be, will be. I can't care as much anymore. God, just do what you're going to do because I don't want to feel it. Three questions that are helpful for me in navigating through this and may be helpful for you as well. Because I think I'm not alone, even if that's not your exact story. I think all of us have those things where we wrestle with what do we do with God's sovereignty? So three questions that I offer to you, and hear God asking you these questions. And maybe this would be good for time alone with the Lord or in your gospel community with family or friends. The first is this: do you love me more than this good gift I may or may not give to you? Do you love me more than this good gift I may or may not give to you? Second one, will you set aside your stress-filled activity and cast your anxious thoughts upon me, believing I am for your good? Will you set aside your stress-filled activity and cast your anxious thoughts upon me, believing I'm for your good? And third, will you actively seek my face in prayer and honesty, making your requests known to me, and do what is within your ability to move things forward, even when it hurts? Will you actively seek my face in prayer and honesty, making your requests known to me, and do what is within your ability to move things forward, even when it hurts. I think when we begin to answer yes to those questions is when we really begin to understand and submit to the sovereignty of God, to believe that he's for our good. But it's not a simple thing. Oftentimes it takes a lot of internal wrestling. Third observation that I want us to see is that we stake our hope in the faithfulness of the servant. We stake our hope in the faithfulness of the servant. So we have this servant who seems to be trusting in God's sovereignty and moving forward and acting faithfully. And what's staggering to me in this story is that Abraham put this much hope and this much was at stake in the activity of his servant. I mean, Abraham wasn't going. He wasn't really able to. He's nearing his deathbed. But he sends his servant, and the entire success of the mission is contingent upon, humanly speaking, the activity of the servant and what he does. Is he faithful? And what we see is that the servant was basically faithful. He went forward and he submitted to God and he found Rebecca and then went back to the house and recounted the story and then gave the bride price, and they're able to come back and Isaac and Rebecca are married. There are three things I want us to see under this heading. The first is this: the servant wasn't perfect. He acted faithfully, but he wasn't perfect. He doubted at the beginning. When he's recounting the story to Laban and the rest of the household, he used what I guess you could call alternative facts in retelling the story, rearranging parts of what actually happened so that he would look more impressive, and so he could actually get his way. So the servant was not perfect. Second, if all we have is human faithfulness, then we have no hope at all. If all we have is the faithfulness of you and me and a bunch of other broken human beings that fail often, then we don't have any real hope. Now, I don't know about you, but in my honest moments, I can see some of the depth and the darkness of my own sin. Like where my motives are confused, where I love the wrong things, where I speak the wrong things, where I carry myself in a wrong kind of way. We as a human race, I mean, I've heard it said before, the doctrine of sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine in the Christian faith. Like you just look at the brokenness in the world and see that, okay, sin is something. Like there is a brokenness that's pervasive. So if all we're left with is one another, then we have no hope. There's no hope that we can truly find. We need hope from the outside. And third, Abraham's hope in the servant is really hope in the faithfulness of God. This entire story is rife with covenantal language, talking about the steadfast love of God. It's using the covenantal name of God, the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. He's hoping in the God of the covenant, the God of the promise, and that he will fulfill what he's communicated, what he has promised to Abraham, and that he would just use the means of the servant. See, and as Christians, being on this side of the person and work of Jesus, we're able to see even more vividly how hoping in the servant is hoping in the faithfulness of God, because we have another servant that emerges on the scene, first in prophetic literature, and then ultimately steps into creation. And that's what's called the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read part of that for our assurance of pardon, but I want to come back to it. Now, if you want to flip there, we're going to read all of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what we have in Genesis 24 with this servant is, yes, a real historical figure. But we also have a foreshadow. We have a little indication that there's a later servant who's going to come, who's going to be absolutely perfect, and he's going to be called the suffering servant, whose name is Jesus. And when he came and revealed himself and revealed the nature of his ministry, what he came to do here on this earth, he said, I came not to be served. I came to serve. I came to serve you all, to give my life as a ransom for many. So like the servant in Genesis 24, Jesus was also going to obtain a bride. But in this case, it was a bride for himself. It's his people. It's his church. It's his beloved. It's you and me. And instead of bringing all these material things, luxurious gifts to hand over as the bride price, he gave his own life, bearing our sin, bearing our iniquity, bearing our sorrow, bearing our shame, and said, I give my life so that I may secure a bride for myself, that I may secure her love and do so eternally. The fact that this scene took place at a well actually is important. It's very significant. As you go through the continuing biblical literature, you see the well. Whenever there's something taking place there, you begin to say, okay, this is going to be significant. Maybe someone's going to get married. I don't know, but something's going to happen. Somebody's going to find a wife. In fact, Isaac's son, Jacob, finds his wife at a well. And so in John chapter 4, when Jesus shows up at a well and meets with a woman, those who are reading the whole of Scripture begin to say, wait a second, there's something more going on here. The distinction, though, between the woman at the well and Rebecca is Rebecca was virtuous and hospitable. She was pure. She received very well the servant as he came, and she demonstrated faithfulness. The woman at the well was quite the opposite. Deep in her brokenness, deep in her shame, going to the well when no one else would be around so she wouldn't have to face other people because she'd had multiple relationships, multiple husbands, failure after failure after failure, feeling her own brokenness, feeling her own sin, wanting to hide away in that. And Jesus sought her out at the well. And that gives us a picture of what he's done for us. See, we're not Rebecca. We're not the virtuous, pure bride. We're the one that is seeking after the filth. We're the one that is, are wallowing in our brokenness until Christ comes and purifies us. Until the suffering servant comes and carries our burdens, takes our iniquity, takes our sorrow and our shame, and purifies us and makes us his beloved. So may we see this Jesus, may we see this suffering servant, may we consider the reality of what he has done, the beauty of what he has done, That though we have rejected his sovereignty in so many different ways, though we have ignored his will, ignored his word, been indifferent toward what God has communicated, he has drawn near to us while enemies in order to bring us home, to make us the purified, beloved bride of Christ, and to do so forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we're grateful. We're grateful that you looked into the darkness, into the brokenness and the shame that is within each one of us, but also all around us. And you said, I'm gonna pursue there. I'm gonna love there. I'm gonna come and give my life there. I'm gonna seek after my enemies, those that would rebel against me. I'm gonna come and show steadfast love to them. So help us. Help us to see you, King, Lord, the one who has come as suffering servant, to bear our shame and sin, our iniquity. Cause us to see spiritually, to see with our hearts, to see what we haven't seen before, and to delight in you, to enjoy the beauty of your work for us. May we not shove the dark places in our souls into the recesses of our hearts, but rather bring them to the foreground. Allow your light to shine. Allow this pursuing God to speak words of grace and of peace and of tenderness. Give us hearts that can receive those words from you even now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.